The title of today's sermon is The Royal Law, and I would like to begin in Leviticus chapter 23. Today is the seventh Sabbath. It's day number 49 in our count to Pentecost, Pentecost being the 50th day. Tomorrow is the day of Pentecost, actually beginning at sunset this evening. In Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 15, we read, "You shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the wave sheaf offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete." Okay, that's today, the seventh Sabbath. "Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days." And that's where Pentecost is. I'd like to turn over to James chapter 2. God entered into a covenant with Old Testament Israel on the Feast of Weeks, as it was known back then. It's also the day of Pentecost in the New Testament, giving Israel the Ten Commandments engraved on two tablets of stone. We have seen that Jesus Christ consolidated the Ten Commandments into two commandments. The first of those two commandments is called the Great Commandment, and the second of those two commandments is called the Royal Law. Jesus took the first four commandments out of the ten and combined them together as the first and great commandment. As we saw, those four commandments are directed toward God. God is first, don't take God's name in vain, and so forth, on down through, keep the Sabbath holy. And then Jesus brought together the final six commandments to establish the Royal Law. That's the title of today's sermon, the Royal Law, which states, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Notice in James 2 in verse 8, this is where the title of today's sermon comes from. If you fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you do well. So this is where we get the title and the name of the second great commandment, the royal law. At Mount Sinai, God gave us the codified Ten Commandments. God's purpose in giving us the Ten Commandments is so that we can have an orderly and peaceful society and begin to put on God's character and likeness so that we can become as He is. And we don't often think about this, but God wants us to be His representatives among mankind. We're at a day and time where the church is so small, almost insignificant in the eyes of the world, not in God's eyes by any means, that we don't think of being representatives to mankind. But God thinks along different channels than we do. Deuteronomy chapter 4. With the coming of the New Testament, day of Pentecost, God's people were, for the very first time, enabled to live in accordance with God's law. Because God's Spirit is the means and the motivation that make it possible for us to keep the Ten Commandments. Ancient Israel was weak. They could not keep the Ten Commandments. They did not have God's Holy Spirit leading them and motivating them. Now here's something that I want to make clear. God did not intend that Israel secretly or surreptitiously enjoy the blessings associated with commandment keeping. No. God gave them the commandments. He wanted them to prosper and blossom, and He wanted everybody to see that. God fully intended that Israel's prosperity and advantage be seen and witnessed by all the surrounding nations for them to know how near and how great Israel's God was. Now this word Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. We know this takes place 40 years after Israel has been wandering through the wilderness. We see God dealing directly with Israel through Moses. God reiterates at the end of 40 years the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5. Let's pick up the story here, an earlier chapter, Deuteronomy 4. Moses says in Deuteronomy 4 in verse 5, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so. You should keep these commandments in the land whither you go to possess it." Verse 6, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 6, Keep, therefore, and do them. So here's a direct command from Moses to the children of Israel. Keep the commandments, do the commandments, live the commandments, walk in the commandments. For this is your wisdom and your understanding. Notice closely, brethren, in the sight of the nations. Everybody's watching. Everybody's looking. When Israel came out of Egypt, it was a big, big deal. And for 40 years, they've been spinning their wheels in the wilderness. The nations are watching what you do, Israel. This is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. That's what God wanted the nations to take away from what he was doing with Israel, giving them his commandments to guide them and to lead them and to make them as he is. Now, brethren, I'm drawing a parallel between ancient Israel and commandment keeping. And the parallel is with the church of God today, keeping the royal law, because these things don't change. The picture is the same. Let me ask this question. On that day of Pentecost, in the New Testament church, who was immediately inspired by those first Christians on that first day of Pentecost? We'll talk more about that tomorrow, but you'll remember how Peter changed completely, the church changed completely. They were speaking in foreign languages and all kind of things were happening. Momentous, awesome things were taking place. Who was affected? The answer is in Acts 2 in chapter 5. You don't have to turn there, brethren. But the answer is, here's who was touched by the lives of those newly converted, spirit-born Christians, for the first time having God's Holy Spirit in them, making them children of God, not fully born into the kingdom of God. That comes at the resurrection. The answer to who was immediately inspired by those first Christians is there in Acts 2 and verse 5. The answer is devout men out of every nation under heaven. So God wants what he's doing to be seen by the world. Sometimes in God's church, we've disassociated ourselves from the world in a way that God didn't intend. Yes, we come out of the ways of this world by all means, but we are to let our light shine as far as it'll go. Let me ask this question. Why are so few people around the world taking notice of God's church today? We're told in Psalm 111:10, a good understanding have they that keep his commandments. We should be a people that have a good understanding. I'm continuing here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Hope you're still there. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 7. For what nation is there so great who has God so near unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? Verse 8. And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? So God says to Israel and to us, if you do not use his commandments, you will lose his commandments. Notice in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9, only take heed to yourselves. Yes, brethren, Moses is talking to Israel, but let's apply this directly and absolutely to us. Only take heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, but teach them to your sons and to your grandsons. Brethren, that's a scary verse. God says if we don't keep his commandments, we lose his commandments, and they'll depart from our heart all the days of our life. So now Moses refers back 40 years to Mount Sinai. He calls it Mount Horeb here. But he refers back to when they received the Ten Commandments on that Pentecost after coming out of Egypt before they started into their 40 years. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 10. Especially the day that you stood before the Lord, your God, in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I'll make them hear my words, that they may learn to revere me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. Verse 11, And you came near, and you stood under the mountain. This mountain was all afire and a smoke like a volcano. And the mountain burned with fire under the midst of heaven with darkness and clouds and thick darkness. So God was doing something really, a light show there like he did in the New Testament when the tongues of fire descended and so forth. So brethren, we come to the point where tomorrow is Pentecost. Tomorrow is the anniversary of this singular and extraordinary event. Verse 12, and the Lord spoke unto you out of the midst of the fire, and you heard the voice of the words, but you saw no similitude. You only heard a voice. They didn't see God. They just got to hear the voice of God booming like the thunder of the volcano erupting. Verse 13, and he declared unto you his covenant. Okay, let me give you a reminder here. God's declaring his covenant right here, but Israel had previously ratified and agreed to this covenant. You remember, all that you say we will do. They told God that a couple of times. Which he commanded you to perform, we're in the middle of verse 13, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon two tables of stone. So this is all a reminder in Deuteronomy chapter 4. I want you to turn over now, brethren, to Matthew chapter 22. During his public ministry, Jesus reiterated the Ten Commandments, but then he consolidated them into two commandments when he was asked. We pick up the story here in Matthew 22 and verse 36. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? In other words, what's most important? I want to do the important stuff, Jesus is being asked. Jesus said unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and all of your soul, and all of your mind. Okay, we saw that, brethren. We saw how this is the first in the great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Jesus says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we saw where Jesus' brother James came along and he said, this is the royal law. It's a kingly law. It's a noble law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, brethren, I'm associating this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, with the giving of the law, with Pentecost, because God ties them together over and over and over. God in the Old Testament told them, love your neighbor, and Jesus Christ in the New Testament says, love your neighbor. These commandments were given so that Israel, as a nation, as a society, could exist, could propagate, and could fill the world. Turn over to Luke chapter 10. Luke adds some poignant details to Matthew's account. Luke 10 and verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, so we get a little more color as to what's going on. They're not really in agreement, wanting to know what's the most important thing for me to do, Lord. They're setting Christ up, trying to trick him up, tempting him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that sounds straightforward to you and to me, but we're told in the Scriptures this is a trick question, but Jesus isn't going to be upended by their simple tricks. Verse 26, he said unto him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? So Jesus turns it back around and answers the question with a question. How do you read it? Verse 27. And he answered, saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now we've seen, brethren, this love your neighbor as yourself is referred to as the royal law. That's what we're speaking about today. As it ties into the Ten Commandments, as it ties into Pentecost, as it ties into the Church of God today. Luke 10 and verse 28. And he said unto him, Jesus said unto this lawyer, you have answered correctly. This do, and you shall live. Simple, straightforward. Keep the commandments and live. Verse 29. But he, willing to justify himself, okay, he's still looking for a loophole. Jesus said, here's the way to the kingdom. He says, who's my neighbor? You know, I don't want to go around loving everybody. And so Jesus gives him this real good example beginning in verse 30. Jesus said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem is higher, Jericho is at a lower elevation. And he fell among thieves. which stripped him of his clothes, busted him up really badly, left him in the road half dead. Now, brethren, back in 1983, I had the opportunity to travel this exact same road. I was going from Jericho to Jerusalem uphill. And I wondered, as we travel, where did this incident take place where this man fell upon thieves that beat him up so badly that he was almost dead? So, as we follow the story down, a priest comes along, and he just looks the other way. Now, I want you to put this in today's context. You don't think about priests. Maybe you can think about leading ministers or leading people in the church of God. He just passed by, and he looked the other way. Then a Levite came by, and it's interesting how Jesus plays on the different offices, but the Levite just came by, and he evaluated the situation. But he opted out, and he went on his way. And when we think leadership today, who are some of the worst offenders who have taught the brethren to be selective also about who our brothers are? And so then Jesus talks about this despicable, in their eyes, this despicable Samaritan came by. But it was the Samaritan who bandaged up the robbery victim. And he put him in a local hotel with money in case he required further treatment. Verse 36, Jesus asked this question, which now of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, do you think was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? So Jesus is answering the question, who's my neighbor? Verse 37, and he's got to go along with what Jesus is showing him, and he clearly gets it correctly. He said, he that showed mercy on him. He didn't want to even say the word Samaritan. The one that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do likewise. I want you to notice, that's a command. Go and do likewise. Love your neighbor is what Jesus is saying. Let's turn over to Romans 13. Paul comes back even after Jesus took the Ten Commandments and consolidated them into two, the great commandment and the royal law. Paul comes back and he elaborates on these thoughts. We read in Romans 13 and verse 8, Paul writes, owe no man anything except to love one another. See, you can't admit that. That's the royal law. You have to love one another. And we'll define what that means as we go on. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law. Okay, that means more than we can see it meaning right here. Not only does it fulfill the royal law, it also fulfills the great commandment to love God and put God first. We'll see that a little bit later. For he that loves another, we're talking man to man, woman to woman, people to people, has fulfilled the law, and it transcends the physical to the spiritual. This is the way to worship God. Verse 9. For thus, now Paul's going to go back and enumerate to a small extent the Ten Commandments that relate to man, to the royal law. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It goes back to the royal law again, loving your neighbor as yourself. So he comes back up to speed where Jesus says, here's all six of them in a capsule, love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. He reiterates that this love of neighbor fulfills God's law, all parts of it. The great commandment and the royal law. Now here's the lesson that I wish to draw today. In the same way that ancient Israel was to have an impact on all the surrounding nations who could see them and know about them all around Israel by keeping God's commandments, the church of God, today, you and me, brethren, are supposed to be a light to the world. How? By loving our neighbor, by keeping the royal law. And understand this, had Israel kept the commandments, which they didn't, all nations would have been impacted positively. If the Church of God kept the royal law, all nations would be impacted positively. But we're not keeping it the way God intended for us to keep it, brethren. This is a condemnation on the Church of God, Nobody wants to point fingers back at us, but let's look at what the Word of God says. Acts chapter 2. Let's go over there now. In the same way that Israel failed to be good examples of what God intended, the Church of God today is deeply divided into rival groups that will hardly acknowledge the existence of their brothers and sisters in Christ in some other groups, let alone love one another according to the commandment. Now that's almost too much to believe, brethren. We're not doing it today the way God intends that we do it. As we come upon this day of Pentecost, our example does not correspond to the accord, the love, the fidelity, the fellowship that we find in the biblical record. We don't measure up to the people of God in that first century church, brethren. Acts 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, that'll be this evening, just about sunset, Pentecost begins. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together. That's good. Here you have all these people. They're not even led by God's Holy Spirit yet. And they're all together. We know that there are about 120 names. They are all together. But the scripture goes further. It says, with one accord. We do not have one accord in God's church today. And we do have the leadership of God's Spirit, the motivation of God's Holy Spirit. And they were in one place. And we're not, brethren. We're scattered. Why is the church of God divided when Jesus Christ calls for unity? Do we realize that by breaking God's royal law, and we do that when we do not love our brothers and sisters in all the other groups, that we're also breaking God's first and great commandment to love the Lord with all our heart and all our soul and all our might and all our mind? So this is a very serious matter, brethren. And I want to point it out today because time is growing short. Every time we come to a holy day, especially the day of Pentecost, when it all wraps up, when there's the great resurrection and everything, we know time is short. It's a serious matter. We're not prepared as we should be. Now, let's look at a bunch of those Church of God corporate organizations, political corporate organizations that are out there. Contrary to their lip service being paid to, and they will say, we are all a part of God's church. They say that, brethren. I know it, and you've probably heard it. We should all recognize that there is an unspoken pressure for their members to primarily remain loyal to their organization and not go, as various organizational leaders would look at it, traipsing about to fellowship with their neighbors in the other Church of God groups. They don't want their people going to services in any of the other groups, no matter how big, no matter how small, no matter where they are. They want them to stay back. Now, if you press them and you paint them into a corner, they'll go, well, certainly those are the people of God too. But they hate to say that, and the continual pressure is to keep everybody reined in to the congregations where they are and not reaching out to their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, it's been a quarter century since Joe Jr. started sneaking in the Trinity heresy into God's church. And we know what's happened since then. We've been divided and scattered as a people for a generation now. And you know what? Our church leaders cannot pray the all-inclusive Our Father because by nature they are rejecting so many of the brethren. They might as well be saying my Father or this little group's Father, but not our all-inclusive Father, because they specifically exclude those that are not in their organization. They want everybody else to be at least at arm's length, if not farther. And God prophesied that this was going to take place in the end time. We won't turn there, brethren. Just put it in your notes. Daniel 12 and verse 7. When he shall have accomplished to scatter or shatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's admit it. As we look at the church of God, broken, shattered, and scattered around the face of the earth today, we are a broken people. Brethren, do not be a part of the division. Do not be a part of the separation. Do not be a part of the scattering that continues to go on. There will be a price to pay by those men who put their goals of control, their goals of power, their goals of security ahead of God's command to love one another. So they're putting it ahead of putting God first and ahead of loving one another. They are keeping the brethren separated from each other on the Sabbath, on the holy days, in their personal lives, and in family lives. It's a travesty. It's an abomination. Ephesians 5 and verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things, I'm speaking specifically about the shattering and the scattering and the control and the power and the security that they want in retirement. Because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. That's the word of God. And then, same thing I just said, because this is where I got it from. Be not you therefore partakers with them. I put it this way, brethren, do not be a part of the division, separation, and scattering. Don't be partakers with them, the ones that are doing these things. Verse 11, have no fellowship. Wait, I thought we're supposed to have fellowship. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So God is telling us here that there's some things going on within his church that are not of God, but they are works of darkness. Don't have any fellowship with those things, God says. This division that's been going on for a quarter century is not of God. It's works of darkness. Do not be a part of the division, but love your neighbor wherever he is as you love yourself. 1 John chapter 1. It is wrong to ignore our like-minded brethren in other organizations. That's wrong. Play like they're not there, because God says, love your neighbor as yourself. We have shown the idolatrous action of those leaders who demand that their followers recognize only their church's superiority ahead of all the others. 1 John 1 and verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Okay, I'm tying that in to Ephesians 5:11 that we just saw, that God says what's going on in the church of God today are works of darkness separating brethren who are led by God's Holy Spirit so that they can't talk to each other, help each other, support each other, love each other. In God there's no darkness at all, only light, we read in verse 5. Verse 6, 1 John 1 and verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship, okay, brethren, we're talking about loving, fellowshipping, getting together, knowing, helping, aiding all the people of God wherever they are. If we say we have fellowship with him, with God, while ignoring many of his saints, and walk in darkness, we lie, do not the truth. So let me ask you, brethren, what's the solution? Well, thankfully, John gives a solution in the next verse. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. There's a sermon right there. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We want everything in verse 7. We want to walk in the light as Jesus is in the light. We want the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse our sins. How do we accomplish that? We have fellowship with one another. And for almost a quarter century, there are those that we know and love. We used to go out and break bread with. We kept the holy days with them, and they've been scattered here, there, and yon. And we're not to, according to some leaders, have fellowship with them. And it's frowned upon if we do. John chapter 13. Please understand this. Jesus added a new and important dimension to the law of God. And it's not a small distinction either, but a great difference in the two commandments. John 13 in verse 34. Jesus says, a new, I want you to highlight that, underline it, bold it. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then we see again that aspect of being an example to all men, to all nations, to all people around the world, everywhere. Verse 35, Jesus says, by this shall all men know. Okay, by loving one another, Jesus says, this is how all men, how many? 7 billion maybe? Know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. So brethren, we can't say, oh, that's I'm good at fasting. I'm good at keeping most of the commandments, especially the 10. But this one here about loving one another, that's not really my forte. I'm not good at it. I'll let other people do that one. Well, we'll be specific as to which ones we do. No. God says, if we love one another, that's how all men, all nations know. Just like with ancient Israel, all nations will see what a great God you have because of the way you're blessed and the way you prosper by keeping the commandments. Now, back in the Old Testament, even before Israel entered into the promised land, God commanded, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we're going to go there in a minute. In fact, turn over to Leviticus 19. I want to ask the question, if we read, you shall love your neighbor as yourself in Leviticus, then what is new in verse 34 when Jesus says, a new commandment I give you that you love one another? Why is Jesus saying it's a new commandment? There is, brethren, a significant difference between the two. When Jesus says you shall love one another and when it was said you shall love your neighbor as yourself in Leviticus 19. Let's go to Leviticus 19 and look at what God is saying first, and then we'll come back to John 13. Keep your marker there. It's a very well-known line in the Bible, love your neighbor as yourself. Let's begin in verse 10. First of all, I am the Lord your God. So this is coming directly from God. Verse 11, you shall not steal or deal falsely, neither lie to one another. So as we go through here, I want to point out that these are not everyday occurrences. Some of them seldom take place. I imagine some people go steal every day or lie every day, but in most people's lives, this is not an everyday occurrence. But God says, I want you to incorporate these into your life. Don't steal, don't deal falsely, don't lie. It's like false witness against someone. It only takes one time to ruin someone's life. So you don't have to say, well, I only did it one time. That's not an excuse. Then he goes into saying, don't take God's name in vain as we come to verse 12. You shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Verse 13. You shall not defraud your neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with you all night until the morning. Pay your bills when they're due. And then God says, don't take advantage of others. In verse 14, you shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear the God, fear thy God. I am the Lord. And then God says to them in Leviticus 19, and also to us today, judge righteous judgment. Verse 15, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Okay, deal fairly. Now we're talking about outside of the church as well as inside of the church. It would go without saying. And then God says, look, don't destroy reputations and don't endanger your neighbor's life. Verse 16. You shall not go up and down as a talebearer among your people, neither shall you stand against the blood of your neighbor. I'm the Lord. Verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall in any wise rebuke your neighbor and not allow sin upon him. Verse 18. Notice verse 18 very, very closely, because Jesus is quoting Leviticus 19:18 when we come to John 13:34. Leviticus 19 and verse 18, you shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'm the Lord. Jesus is saying, this is in rock. This is solid. I am the Lord. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, now back over to John 13. How is Jesus able to say this is a new commandment here in John 13:34? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. Verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Brethren, the answer is in the degree of love towards neighbor that is called for by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, as I have loved you. That's what raises it to a new plateau. Not just as I love my neighbor, you love your neighbor, but as Jesus Christ loved us. He says in verse 34, as I have loved you. That's how much we're to love our neighbor. The way Jesus loved us is what is different. How did Jesus love us? We're told that we are to love as Jesus loved. What does that mean? How did Jesus demonstrate his limitless love for the brethren? The answer is, he died on the cross so that we might live. That's how much he loved us. How much did Jesus love us? So much that he died for us. He laid down his life for us. Love one another as I loved you, Jesus says. You see, that goes well beyond Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, don't steal your cows or your chickens or your eggs there. Even in the Old Testament, God tells us how we are to be living today. Let's go over to Malachi, if you'll turn over with me to Malachi, because this is something out of the Old Testament that reaches right into our hearts and minds today. And it has to do with loving our neighbors across these artificial organizational lines. Wherever God's people are led by His Spirit, and they are God's people, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as far as God is concerned, there is no separation between us and them. Notice Malachi chapter 3 and verse 12. All nations, there it is again, all nations shall call you blessed. Verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord, okay, that's you and me, brethren, spoke often one to another. Okay, think about that. Those that feared the Lord, had reverence for God, kept the first commandment, spoke often one to another, the second commandment, the royal law. Are we doing it? Do we fear the Lord? If we do, we're speaking often one to another. And the Lord heard, he hearkened. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Okay, that thought upon his name is important because a lot of people go to church nowadays and there's not much talk about God or thinking about his name. That's an important thought. Thought about his name. What is God doing? What does God want? What is God's will? That should be our meat, as it was the meat for Jesus Christ. Verse 17, notice what God says. And you and I want to be included in this number. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day. Now, there's a timing factor in verse 17. There's a timing factor in today. Today's the seventh week. The end of the seventh week is in just a few hours, and then we come to the 50th day. They shall be mine, says the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels. Pentecost pictures the resurrection of the saints. That's the day he makes up his jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son, that's a faithful son that serves him. Verse 18. Then shall they return. Okay, what's being said here? We know that in the resurrection, we're going to be caught up to the sea of glass to be accepted by the Father as Jesus Christ was accepted at the wave sheaf offering by the Father. We'll be presented to Jesus Christ to be the wife of Christ. But what do we do after that? The scriptures say we will ever be with the Lord. He's coming to establish the kingdom of God on earth for 1,000 years. He's going to be on earth. You shall return, you could add, to the earth. What will we be doing on the earth? And discern between the righteous and the wicked. We know the scripture. We'll judge angels, or we'll judge situations. We will be God. We will be worshipped in the millennium. And discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. We're going to be doing some serious discerning when we return with Jesus Christ. God tells us when the saints are brought back in the resurrection, they'll be used in a judgmental capacity to discern those who are God-fearers and those who are, in fact, seat-warmers, if you will. Too many brethren are spiritually immature and do not have the courage to interact with other like-minded brethren. Like the parents of the blind man that Jesus healed. You know the story. They were afraid that they would be put out if they reached out to others outside of their church group. We know people in God's church that hunker down, keep their head down, because they fear, in the true sense of the word, the minister. If the minister knows they're talking to somebody in XYZ group, they're on a short leash. They're liable to be put out of the church, be disfellowshipped, be blackballed, be treated shabbily. That's the way these parents of the blind man were. That's in John chapter 9. People in God's church today, in all the different groups, and I've attended a number of the groups, they instinctively realize that they'll be singled out from among those who keep their mouth shut. You speak up and say, I'm going over to the church services at such and such this coming Sabbath. You know, what for? Who do you think you are? Are they better than us? All of these accusational sounds come up in the conversation. In John 9 and verse 22 we read, these words spoke his parents, the parents of the blind man, because they feared the Jews. Brethren, people fear the leadership in the church of God today in the exact same way. For the Jews had agreed already. That's conspiratorial, brethren. They had agreed already that if any man did confess that Jesus was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Well, I deal with people all the time. They contact us because they're looking for a place to fellowship because they have been put out because they spoke up. That's what happens. When you stand up for the truth of God, you will not always be regarded highly among those of the church leadership. And let me give you another example. I like this one even a little bit better. John 12 and verse 42. I like to put it in today's context, but this is in Christ's day. Actually, John is writing this near 100 AD. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, so these are the powers that be in John's day, also many believed on Jesus. So there were some higher ups, and they saw the miracles of Jesus. They saw the resurrection. They saw the Pentecost incident with the coming of God's Holy Spirit and all the miraculous things that took place. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. They would not speak up. They wouldn't say a thing because of the Pharisees, because of the fear. Notice how verse 42 ends. Lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Okay, now do you say, well, that's understandable. That's okay. In the same situation, I wouldn't say anything. They'll put you out of the synagogue. At least as long as you're in the synagogue, you can still be an active part of things and be, you know, la, 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 la. I've had ministers tell me to my face, yes, I am staying here knowing that our practice is wrong because I can do so much good. Because I can do so much good where I am. But let's follow up on John 12 and verse 42 because I want you to see right here that Jesus condemns that weak and spineless conduct of these people that believed on Jesus among the chief rulers. Jesus condemned them. Notice verse 43, John 12 and verse 43. Why was it that they would not confess Jesus? Why did they hold their peace? Why were they quiet at the synagogue? For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's condemnatory by God of those people that were fearful of being put out. God showed them a situation so that they could deal with the situation, and they failed to do it. Brother, make no mistake about it. We're going to stand before Jesus Christ, and we're going to give an account of our lives, and we don't want to be like these leaders among the chief rulers who wouldn't confess Jesus Christ, who wouldn't do what they were supposed to do out of fear. They were scared, oh, I'll get in trouble, I'll get my wrist slapped or whatever. When we stand before Jesus Christ and give an answer for ourselves, we're not going to be able to say, well, he did this or she did that, because every one of us shall give account of himself to God. God's not going to ask us to say, why didn't your buddy do what he was supposed to do? We're going to give God an account of ourselves. We're not going to be called to judge others at that point. We'll not be answering for others. What we had better have ready to present to Christ is what I call our life's legacy list. When I'm writing my notes, I just put LLL. We need to be ready to present to Christ our life's legacy list. Your legacy. What did you stand for? Who were you? What made you tick? What were you known for? What is our life's legacy? And the things that make it up would be the list. It's a list of the things that we've done that are evidence of our Christianity. You remember the old joke, if somebody accused you of being a Christian, would there be any evidence to back it up? That's exactly where I'm going. Romans, brethren, chapter 14, if you'll turn over with me. I'm talking about our life's legacy list. Romans 14 and verse 10. This is where we're told that we will stand before Jesus and give an answer for ourselves. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set at naught your brother? Notice this last part of verse 10. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, there's no ifs, ands, and buts about it, brethren. We are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Okay, bowing knees to God, that's the first great commandment. Every tongue shall confess to God. Remember, the leaders would not confess Jesus. Every tongue shall confess to God. Verse 12, notice this also. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So, our life's legacy list should have all the points that we want to present to Jesus Christ. Here's some samples, brethren. You can jot down some of these if you want. I'll try not to go too fast. But when you stand before Christ, wouldn't you like to have a long list that you could say to Jesus, you know what? I took care of some widows. I brought a bowl of soup to a sick friend. I encouraged the fatherless sometimes. I prayed and fasted for another person. I tried to do what I could for those in prison. I gave a ride to somebody to church and to the grocery store, or I fixed their flat tire. At church, when I saw somebody in a corner, I was the first to extend the right hand of fellowship. I reached across aisles to shake hands with those I didn't know. I sent notes of love to those who needed it. I tried my best to love my enemies and pray for them by name. I tried to help other people sharpen their iron by talking about godly things. I found a shy man and introduced him to a new friend. I went to the hospital to support a sick person. I tried to bless those who were cursing me. I tried to stand with those who were fearful. I even tried to do good with those that hated me. One time, there was a man sinning. I tried to turn him from the error of his way. I even prayed for those that despitefully used me, persecuted me. I was a good citizen, paid my taxes, followed the laws, prayed for national leaders so that we could have peace for assembling at church. I helped a man get a job who was cold and hungry. I spoke up for somebody that was being unjustly maligned. I fed those who were hungry. I turned a sinner from the error of his way. Wouldn't you like to have a long list that you could say to Jesus Christ, this is the way I live my life. I love my neighbor as myself. Turn over to 2 John chapter 1. I'm going to continue this list in a moment, brethren. Jesus is going to ask for specifics. He's not going to say, what did your buddy Bob do? Or what did your buddy Jim Bob do? That's a tongue twister. Jesus is going to ask for times, dates, specifics. He's not looking for sentiments. I sure felt bad for those people. I sure wish it had turned out different. That's not what he's looking for. He's going to be looking for concrete examples. 2 John chapter 1 and verse 5. Now I beseech thee, lady, John is writing to the church, and he's doing it so this letter can get through. Not as though I wrote a new commandment, and keep in mind this is nearly 100 AD, it's not new anymore. Not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had since the beginning, back at the beginning of the church, Jesus Christ gave us his commandments. Not really new anymore in 100 AD, but John specifies it so that we'll know what it is. That we love one another. And here, brethren, we find the definition of love. We use this word love, 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 and unfortunately we only have this one four-letter word in the English language that conveys so many things in other languages that we cannot connote in English. But here's the definition in verse 6, 2 John 1 and verse 6. And this is love. I call them equations. This is equal to love. This is what love is. That we walk after his commandments. So that's the love of God. We don't steal from people. We don't lie to them. That's the kind of love God's talking about. Not sentimental love, not romantic love, not Hollywood love. According to the Ten Commandments, when God says agape, he's talking about you don't hurt people, you don't malign them, you don't ruin their reputation. That's love. That's the real meaning. This is the commandment. I'm in verse 6. That as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. That means we're to do the commandments, keep the commandments. Okay, specifically to this sermon, brethren, do we walk in it? Do we love our neighbor? Do we reach out across these artificial boundaries with people that we used to keep Passover with that are now across town or across the nation, wherever they are, and say, dear friend, remember the days when we did such and such, and rekindle the fire, reconcile the differences. That means we are to be living God's commands. Walk in it, is what it says. Okay, back to the listing when we're standing before Jesus Christ, the LLL, Life's Legacy List. Do we reach out to others, not only in our group, but to brethren in faraway groups? That one would be a real good one to say, Jesus, my brother, Christ, however we say Lord and Master to him when we stand before him. I really tried to go back and pick up some of the pieces and let my light shine, let your light shine, so that the world might see what kind of people we are, because it goes that far. Now, you don't go around tooting your horn saying, boy, I call this one up. I should be getting high accolades. I should go to the front of the line. No, this is what we have bought into. We counted the cost. This is our lot in life. And finally, a listing on my life's legacy list where I laid down my life in service to Christ. Here's some others. We tell Christ, I put my money on the line for somebody else to help them get going. I put my reputation on the line for somebody else because I knew that if it got out, couldn't go to church, couldn't go back to work, couldn't do whatever, but I needed to help somebody. I put my reputation on the line. Put my job on the line for somebody. I hate to lose my job. It's hard to get a good job, but I did it knowing that this person was maligned, hurt, needful, whatever it was. I took a stand knowing that my job was in jeopardy when I did it. I put my future security on the line for somebody. I believe that that's one of the biggies in the Church of God today. Too many church leaders, they want that security so much that they put God out of the picture and they put neighbor out of the picture. And so we're a scattered people, a shattered people on the face of this earth. And finally, I put my very life, Lord, on the line for someone. That's what Pentecost is about. We're able to do it. We have been given of God's Holy Spirit. That's a magnificent thing, brethren. Jesus said, take up his cross and follow him. That's in Matthew 16 in verse 24. have an attitude in your mind, I'm ready to die at a moment's notice to fulfill the will of God. Because Christ says, Matthew 16 and verse 25, whosoever will save his life, you try to hold it back, not put it on the line, don't step into the spotlight, you shall lose it. Whosoever will try to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. That's an important verse, Matthew 16 and verse 25. So unless we learn what it means to lay our lives down as Jesus did in the love of God, Jesus did lay his life down. That's the big example. If we do not do that, we will not have a part in the kingdom of God. But let's not forget it. Put down Romans 12. Be living sacrifices. We get to lay our lives down over and over. And you know what? You put your life on the line and God doesn't require it of you. Wow. If that was a close brush with death, you'll think. But I was willing to do it. God could have taken my life if he wanted to. The scriptures are clear. If we lack the compassion to do everything in our power to salvage a brother who's in danger, we don't possess the love of God. Put this one in your notes. 1 John 3 and verse 16. This is how we know the love of God. If we have the love of God or not. Because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That means we must lay our lives down for the brethren. And finally, this verse here, 1 John 3 and verse 17, as I read down through 1 John 3. Whosoever has this world's goods, you got some beans, somebody's hungry, give them a can. God will give you another can of beans back faster than you can blink. If you see your brother have need and you shut up your bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? It doesn't, brethren. That's what Pentecost is about. We've been given God's Spirit to know these things and to have life and to be able to lay our lives down. God says, don't just talk about it. Verse 18, 1 John 3 and verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's to walk in it, as we saw a moment ago. For those who take Christ's admonition seriously, situations that demand our participation abound in the church. When we start living a life of self-sacrifice, God will give you the opportunity over and over. And pretty soon, you get to be like Jeremiah Johnson, send another renegade. I'm not even worried. That's the way it is in God's church. Snakes and stones and sticks are not going to take our lives because God wants us to be living sacrifices. Here's a clarification. Don't write your life's legacy list, these ones that I was throwing out examples of. Don't write them on a piece of paper. Why? Because they're already written in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. Jesus Christ is keeping track. I go, ka-ching, when you laid your life down, when you came to the aid of someone, when you visited the weak or the widow or the fatherless. That's Matthew 6 and verse 20. Store up in heaven. God's Spirit is the means and the motivation that makes it possible for us to live our lives just as Christ lived his. That parable of the foolish virgins tells us that many members are not exercising God's Spirit in their lives. They expect to go to the wedding supper of Christ. That takes place on Pentecost. They expect to get there, but they want to do it riding on the shirt tails of those who are spiritual, or maybe those who are in leadership positions. They want to get there without doing the job. Matthew 25 and verse 8. The foolish said unto the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are gone out. See, they're depending on somebody else to enable them to be there. No, brethren, Jesus tells you it doesn't work that way. You get in with your own oil. You develop, you use, you magnify the Spirit of God in your life. They, those foolish virgins of Matthew 25, are not exercising God's Spirit in their lives. Oh, they go to Sabbath services, and what do? They speak to the same five or six people every Sabbath. They speak about the same things. Has nothing to do with good fruits, has nothing to do with provoking one another to love in good works. There's nothing there to put on their list, on their life's legacy list. Fellowshipping only with friends. God tells us the heathens do that. And you know what some people think? They know Sabbath keepers in the other scattered groups, but they think, you know what, if I call that person over there in XYZ group, or maybe they're even still in worldwide, but there's hope for them, if I call them or somehow I make the first overtures, I make the first move, they think that somehow that other person has gotten the one-upsmanship on them, that the other person has gotten the best of them. They think it's still a game. They still think it's some kind of competition. They play that old game of waiting everybody out rather than extending the right hand of fellowship. Be the one. Get the ka-ching in heaven, the credit. You reach out first. Some people who've been in God's church for two generations, they only have one or two items on their life's legacy list. Their list would read something like, I take care of myself. I make a mean casserole for the potluck. Here's a claim to fame. I've been in the church for umpteen years. This will get me in the kingdom of God. I'm buddies with the minister or his wife. Everybody knows me. They know where I sit every Sabbath. I'll tell you what, I heard Mr. Armstrong before anybody else in this room. I've got my good side. I've always accepted the invitation when somebody invited me out. You know what? I've done my part. I don't want, brethren, you or me to present our life's legacy list to Christ that looks like that. That's not loving our brother, as the royal law declares. Jesus is going to ask us some tough questions like, have you bound up that which was broken? Have you brought again that which was driven away? Have you sought those who were lost or disfellowshipped or maligned or treated unjustly? Because Jesus says, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did seek or search after them. We read in Matthew 5 and verse 46, for if you love them who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same thing? See, some people, the meaning of fellowship is just to go to their old, safe, comfortable buddies and talk about the same old things. We read in Matthew 5 and verse 47, if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than anybody else? Do not even the publicans do that? Verse 48, become you therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. Now, brethren, thankfully, this is from my perspective, there are a growing number of saints who are extending a right hand of fellowship. And I've used that phrase a bunch of times today. That comes from Galatians 2 and verse 9. Galatians 2 and verse 9. There are a number of saints today who are reaching out with that right hand of fellowship across those artificial boundaries of corporate organizations. Why? Because to wait for the church leadership to do so just might prove to be too late. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I am finding that more and more of the scattered brethren are beginning to reach out in spite of, or perhaps because of, the persecutions they're undergoing in some of the named brand organizations. Shortly, I'm tempted to say very shortly in the future, on this fulfillment of this day of Pentecost that begins in just a few hours at sunset, Jesus will have no problem of rounding up his true and faithful saints. He knows who they are. He knows where they are. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's those that we've known and loved in the past who were faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Brethren, that's what this day pictures. But there are qualifiers. Turn over to Revelation 15. Pentecost pictures the resurrection of the saints and the wedding supper of our Lord. We read in Revelation 15 in verse 1. This happens on Pentecost, brethren. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. Beautiful picture we can't imagine. And those that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, I saw them stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Brethren, when we're resurrected and meet Christ in the air, on that future Pentecost, there will be a sea of glass holding all the saints who loved their neighbor.